Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
He who wants to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, needs to be a servant to all. In the world, people don't go, I want to be great, I'm going to go out and be a servant. But that's exactly what Jesus said. And why? But does being a servant to those that you are helping, why does it work? Because God's involved.
It is the opposite of what the world teaches. If you want to be great, be a servant. Put others first. That is what Jesus taught and how he lived. He also taught us to bless our enemies, those who speak badly about us, or that driver who just nearly hit you and tried to cut you off. Today on Practical Christian Living, we continue our study in the life of David, as we see the character of David's heart when he had every opportunity to take revenge on Saul. With 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 22, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you first of all for your word. It is rich, deep, meaningful, powerful, profound, and life-changing. It says in Colossians that it works inside of us. Your word gets into us and does its work. It is living. It is active. It is our authority. Lord, we believe what your word says, and we want to approach it so we can know what to believe, rather than trying to approach it to try to support what we already believe. We want to be directed by you. We pray that you touch our hearts and encourage us today as we look at this topic of overcoming evil with good and seeing this example in the life of David. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are so many good things that we're going to learn as we make our way line by line, verse by verse, through the 24th chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. However, we learn one thing that is contrary to human nature. We find it in Romans 12, 18 through 21. This is the principle, and we really have to work at this because naturally, when someone strikes us, we want to strike back. Listen to what it says. This is Romans 12, starting in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And by the way, I'm not quite sure exactly what that means. But in doing so, you do that. And then it says, in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. And that is the title of our passage today. Overcome evil with good. This is how we see David responding in such an incredible way. In our text in front of us, in our study of the life of David, this gives us a biblical example of how we fulfill that passage out of Romans chapter 12, which we really want to bring into our lives. We see David with an opportunity to kill the man who has been relentlessly hunting him to have him killed. It seems that God has delivered him into David's hands. However, David does something that is different. This is one of the times, there'll be another one later on, where David spares Saul when he is coming after him, when he's looking to take his life. Now, let me give you, first of all, just a little bit of a setting as to where we are. David had some early successes, and then it turned dark when Saul tried to kill him and got jealous of him and started to pursue him. And David left the presence of Saul, went to Nob where the priests were, and then went to Gath, actually went to the Philistines, which we don't quite know what he was thinking. He'll do that again, by the way, some 10, 12 years after he's being chased by Saul. He'll return to the Philistines again. And then he goes to the cave of Adullam. And after he goes to Adullam, he goes to the forest of Harth. And then he is called by God to deliver a city. He delivers that city. And Saul finds out that he's there and goes to pursue him there. And David runs and hides in En Gedi. And that's where we pick it up here. And as we're going to see, Saul arms himself with 3,000 men to come after David and his 600 men. So this is crucial. We'll talk a little bit more about the setting here in a moment. But this is part of what I call the inverse principle of Christianity. As you're making your way through the Bible, you find that things work different when we're following Christ than they do when we're in the world. Example, Jesus said, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." We as Christians don't have to worry about being the first ones. We know that God is involved. Why does it work that the first is last and the last is first? Because God's in the equation, and we are His children. And there's something about giving place to others and letting others go first that God honors in our lives. Another one of these inverse principles is he who wants to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, needs to be a servant to all. In the world, people don't go, "I want to be great, I'm going to go out and be a servant." But that's exactly what Jesus said. And why? But does being a servant to those that you are helping, why does it work? Because God's involved. But also in leadership, when you're serving people, you're really giving them value. You're helping them be able to do what it is they are called to do. Another example we have of this inverse is to bless those who curse you and do good to those who spitefully use you. Now, that's what Jesus said. And that's exactly what Romans tells us to do as well. Bless those who curse you. So the next time someone's angry at you on the road, this is the best application for it, and they curse you out, you say, "Lord, bless them." And I've taken this from a friend of mine who's the pastor at the church on the street. They do a really good work in getting people off of the street, by the way, and really caring for people. But I love when someone, where we golf together, and when someone's name is used in vain, I love his response. I always kind of want to get defensive with God, and he just says, "Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who spitefully use you." That's really hard to do. When someone spitefully uses you, you're supposed to do good to them. We can read that quickly and forget how impactful that is, and that when someone spitefully uses you, that now gives you an opportunity to do something the Bible tells us to do that is really hard. So if you've got an example of somebody spitefully using you, then what does it say? It says, do good. So find a way to do good to those who spitefully use you. Let me just give you a couple more examples. It's more blessed to give than to receive, the Bible says. That's kind of an inverse. You know, it's more blessed for us to give. If we are givers, then God blesses us, and it's more blessed than receiving. And if you've ever been in a place where you really need something and someone has given it to you, then you know how blessed that is. I've been there before where I've had a real need in my life, and someone gave to help me, and it's more blessed to give than to receive. And finally, the Christians who learn to live their lives are few and far between. Those of us that really learn how to grasp this, it seems that it's natural for us, and maybe that's just because we have a sin nature. I wish when we were born again that our sin nature would go away. It slowly goes away. We slowly get better. But when someone attacks us, spitefully uses us, we want to strike back. Now, to understand what we are about to read, we need to remember what's happening in the life of David, that he's being pursued by Saul. This is still relatively early. We don't exactly know how long David was on the run from Saul, but Saul pursued him relentlessly for over a decade. Some people believe that it is around 15 years that Saul pursued David. Talk about a guy getting obsessed with jealousy. He could have spent all of that time in being a king to unite Israel, but instead he is seeking after David. And think about David being called and that being anointed as king, and then having early success, getting married to the king's daughter-in-law, and then all of a sudden being on the run. So verse 1 of 1 Samuel 24, it says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Now Saul had almost caught him and his men. They were perhaps around Masada. And as Saul was going around one side with his men, David was on the other side with his men, and Saul got news that the Philistines had attacked, and he had to leave it alone, even though David had almost gotten caught. Well, down not far from Masada is a place called En-Gedi, and it's a beautiful area of fresh water down by the Dead Sea. En-Gedi literally means the place of the goat, and if you go there today, there are waterfalls. There were waterfalls there 3,000 years ago during the life of David. There are goats in the area, kind of like ibex. They've got these big long horns, and they climb up these cliff areas to amazing places. They'll climb up in trees. As you pull up to En-Gedi, you often find these goats up in trees feeding on the branches that are up in the trees. And we go back into that area, and we'll talk about David hiding there. There are also several caves in the area. It's not far from Qumran, where they hid the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves. Remember, there are 11 caves that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in? En-Gedi's not far from Qumran, and En-Gedi's not far from Masada, the fortress that King Herod built that we believe that David went to before and after he was in the region of En-Gedi. The real strength of En-Gedi for David is that he can have people posted out in front of the area, and you can see people coming forever. There's really only one way in. You're certainly not going to come from the cliffs that come from behind, so they've got to come from in front of you. And out in front of the Dead Sea, you'd be able to see 3,000 men coming from a long distance, and they'd be able to do whatever they've got to do to take cover. And in this case, they end up hiding in a cave. So verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel. So these are the best of the best of the best, sir. 3,000 chosen men, and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So that's En-Gedi. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now, the scriptures are usually very tactful in how they say this. He went in for some privacy to go use the restroom. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They most likely saw Saul coming from a long ways away and hid in the recesses of the cave, wanting them to pass by. But Saul goes in to take care of his needs, as the King James says. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So they are now encouraging him to go and take his life. He's by himself using the restroom, and this is it. It certainly looks like the one who is trying to kill you is now at your hands, and you can stop the madness here. And David arose secretly, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. It's interesting, the ancient Hebrew commentators believed that he went to kill Saul. And when he got there, there was a change of heart. And instead, he just cut off a piece of his robe. Now, you got to think, this is pretty stealthy, right? I mean, you're inside of a cave. It's hard to walk quietly in your bare feet in your house. My wife is asleep, and I got to make it back into the room trying to walk quietly without waking her up. David's able to go up, get close enough to him to cut off a piece of his robe. Verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, I think there's both good and bad application to that statement. He is the Lord's anointed. God had anointed him to be king. He had actually had oil poured over him. He was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And even though he's not doing a good job now, even though he's trying to kill David, David still knows that God had anointed him. And David understands something that's important for us to understand. Promotion, the Bible says, doesn't come from the east or the west. but promotion comes from the Lord. And that by killing him, he was now going to take out, if he would kill him, he would take out the successor that David has been anointed and told that he is going to be king. But he will not speak out against God's anointed. Why? Because he holds the position of a king. If you guys have ever been in the military, then you know that you are really saluting the rank and not the person. If you don't like the person who holds the rank, if they're really not worthy of the rank that they've got, you salute them anyway because of the position that they hold. David seems to have had that idea. The position is important. And maybe there's some good things for us coming up on an election year, for us to remember that we've been told to obey our government and pray for those who are over us and those who are in our government. Pray on a local level, pray on a national level. Pray that they would do a good job for our nation. We want our nation to be covered in prayer, and so we want to pray for them. That's a good thing. Also, go out and vote. On top of that, pray and then go out and vote. And sometimes people will say that we need to get a little bit more political. And I don't know that we need to. I don't know that I need to tell you who to vote for. I like to say you guys are big boys and big girls. You can figure it out. You can figure out who's going to be the best choice to be able to run our nation. But we do have those that are in positions of authority, and we should have respect for that position. That's what David had. Now, that's the good, for he is the Lord's anointed. But there's also a negative to this. We hear faith healers who will say, when we speak against them with their teaching wrong, they'll say, don't you touch God's anointed. You're not supposed to touch God's anointed. That is so out of context, it's crazy. For me to say of a teacher, this guy is teaching this, that is a false teaching. And for that guy to say, don't touch God's anointed, is out of context. If I have a knife in my hand and I'm sneaking up on them, then it's in context. Don't touch God's anointed. But not if I'm saying something against them. And people have said to me, well, you talked about that person from the pulpit. Shouldn't you have gone to them one-on-one first of all? And quite a few years ago now, back in the late 80s, I did a whole series on the false teachings of the faith movement. And I contacted Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, who was still alive at the time, Casey Treat, and a couple others. And I got responses back from them, which was really interesting. Most of them, Casey Treat called and said, why do you want this information? You know, he was really interested. And I told him, I just want to make sure I'm representing you guys correctly. I don't want to misrepresent you. And Kenneth Hagin told me it's the last time he would ever give me any information. And Kenneth Copeland thought I wanted more information. So he sent me tons of information and more information that I could have from him that I was able to use in their false teachings. But I remember people telling me when I was teaching on that, you should have gone to them one-on-one. Now, if someone is teaching something publicly and you are going to speak against what they are teaching, you do not have to go to them first. Go and reread the passage in Matthew chapter 18. It says, if someone sins against you, then you go to that person one-on-one, and if he hears you, you have gained a brother. So there's a separation now because there's been something between a couple people, and now you want to gain your brother. And if he doesn't hear you, then take one or two others, and again, maybe you can gain your brother. And if he still doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. Which there's a lot of interpretations as to what that means. What do you tell to the church? And then it says, treat him like a non-believer. And so people think that that means shunning them and excommunicating them. No, the Jehovah Witnesses shun and excommunicate. How do we treat non-believers? We share with them. We pray for them. We don't shun them. We don't excommunicate them. Now, that's not saying that if someone is in a severe sin that we wouldn't ask them to no longer come to the church if they're not going to repent from it, but that's a different issue. So if someone is speaking publicly, like I am tonight, if someone has a criticism against what I'm saying tonight, they don't need to come to me first. They can say whatever they want to say. They can make their points. He said this. These were the scriptures that he used. This is why it was wrong. And sooner or later, someone's going to say that I'm a false teacher. In 38 years, I'm sure it's happened. It's amazing that I haven't heard about it yet. But you get these people in discernment ministries that everybody is a false teacher. They will put everybody into the same group. I'm very careful when I call somebody a false teacher to have evidence that they are. So here's a false teacher. A false teacher is someone who is not a genuine teacher of God's word. He's false. He's a false teacher. A true teacher could be teaching a false doctrine. So I focus more on the doctrine and what is the false teaching and what is the right teaching, being very careful to distinguish between major issues and those that are in-house discussions. That everybody's a Christian, everybody's a believer. But it's still crazy when you hear someone like Benny Hinn say, don't touch God's anointed. And they've usually got a story. Somebody said this about me, it went bad, and then this happened to them. You don't touch God's anointed, they will say. Well, challenging your teaching is not touching God's anointed. That's simply going back to the Word of God and challenging it. And I just would say, don't ever use this verse for that because it's out of context. If someone's trying to kill you and you're running and hiding for your life, you can cry out, don't touch God's anointed. But if someone's criticizing you for what you're teaching, that comes with the territory. If you're going to teach it, you're going to teach it publicly, you're going to get criticism. People are going to disagree with you. You better be ready for that because it's going to happen. I heard someone say once that people have roast pastor for Sunday lunch, talking about everything the pastor said that was either right or wrong or that they agreed with or that they didn't agree with. That comes with the territory. It also makes us as pastors need to be more careful that we're teaching what is biblical, which we want anyway. We don't want to teach things that don't come from the scriptures. The scriptures, that's our authority. And this is massively used out of context. So we do believe that those that God puts in power, he puts there, and we need to pray for them. And then the negative is people who say, don't touch the Lord's anointed. But this is kind of an amazing attitude that David had, that here's a man trying to kill him, and he's saying, I'm not going to reach out my hand against the anointed. He had a tender heart.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday, 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday, 6 p.m., Sunday morning, 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening, 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 a.m., streaming at reach.radio, or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.